Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he was winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies, then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say, I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had who had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. And at midnight the man was startled, and he turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" And she said, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until morning." So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize one another. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, "Bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out." So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city, and when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" She replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." And just backing up a little bit to chapter 2 in verses 11 and 12, I just wanted to kind of set the tone here when we read these words that were previously spoken by Boaz to Ruth. He said to her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." And so we see in those verses there that God will reward Ruth's obedience that stems from her faith. In chapter 3, I see Ruth being rewarded at least 4 different ways. And the first one is the obedience of faith means our future is secure in Christ, our Redeemer. Naomi instructs Ruth in verses 2 through 5 in some customs she was probably unaware of, having left her own Moabite culture and now immersed in the culture of the Israelites. And Ruth simply replies in obedient faith in verse 5, saying, "All that you say, I will do." That phrase, "all that you say, I will do," spoken by Ruth, is what I am calling her obedience of faith. It is obedience that stems from faith. It is obedience rooted and grounded in faith. James said that faith without works is dead, James 2:17. Obedience that does not stem from faith is a legalistic, works-based type of obedience that gets you absolutely nowhere. But as James says, true saving faith will be manifested by obedience, and this is Ruth's testimony. Naomi had clued into the fact that a relative of her late husband Boaz was a potential kinsman redeemer who was somewhat expected to buy back the land Naomi was entitled to along with Ruth, her daughter-in-law. And thus Naomi sought to find security for Ruth by marriage to her redeemer and at the same time preserve her family line by the offspring of a match made in heaven between Boaz and Ruth. So in verse 6 we find Ruth, according to Naomi's instructions from verse 3, has washed and anointed herself, and put on her cloak, and gone down to the threshing floor, doing just what her mother-in-law had commanded her. Now, remember, Ruth is like a fish out of water, having left her homeland to follow the God of Israel, in a completely different culture and land, with different customs and so forth. And she needed instructions, as all good Christians do in the ways of God. We Christians are a peculiar people who should be really immersed in our Christian faith and ever more detached from the old worldly culture we left behind. We all really have a Moabite culture to leave behind when you become a believer. And so the first instruction Ruth obeyed from verse 3 was to wash. Titus 3:6 says this, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out richly on us through Jesus Christ our Savior." It seems that too many in our day, they refuse cleansing or washing, so they can defiantly continue in sin and expect God will accept them regardless. Listen to this warning and see how washing is so very crucial to redemption. It's from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Far too many these days want God to justify their sin rather than to justify their person. And I'll speak more on that later. Secondly, Ruth was told to anoint herself. Ruth was actually going down to make known to Boaz that she wanted him to redeem her. Any girl seeking to make herself ready for this very romantic gesture would want to look and smell her best. And anointing meant using an oily perfume to accomplish that. This verse from Psalm 45, verse 7, speaks of God's anointing to those like Ruth who seek to be clean and righteous. It reads, "You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia." Anointing also suggests the presence of the Holy Spirit. It is also often used throughout the Bible to speak of something or someone as consecrated and set apart unto God. For instance, Mary anointed Jesus' feet for burial with very, very costly perfume. And consider how the first temple in the wilderness was anointed so as to be consecrated to God in Exodus 40, verse 9, which reads, "Then you shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it, and consecrate it and all its furniture so that it may become holy." So Ruth was washed, and then she was anointed, and thirdly, she put on her cloak. The New King James Version says her best garment. And in Isaiah 61:10, we read, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, my soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robes of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself, and like a priest, a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels." By contrast, listen to what happens to those who are not properly clothed when in God's presence. This is part of a parable told by Jesus to his disciples in Matthew 22, verses 11 to 13. It says, "But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot, cast him out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" I am, of course, not speaking of the clothes you wear to church. You can relax if you're wearing shorts or sweatpants today, as some of us do. These are spiritual robes of righteousness and garments of salvation that are fit for a wedding with the King of Kings. So to summarize how Ruth was prepared, we see her cleansing, consecration, and clothing. Cleansing or washing represents purification from sin. Consecration is being set apart unto the Lord, and clothing is a picture of being covered in the righteousness of God. Now listen to what, see what transpires when we incorporate these symbols of redemption into our worship times as we obey God. The point I'm still dwelling on is finding security in Christ our Redeemer. I saw something as I was going through my concordance, trying to come up with verses to talk about cleansing and anointing, and it really warmed my heart. I've already read from a verse in Exodus 40, verse 9, but I'll continue to read a portion of that scripture there, right to verse 14, actually. Notice the washings and the anointings and the garment language in this part of scripture. It says, "Then you shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it, and consecrate it and all its furniture, so that it may become holy. And you shall also anoint the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils, and consecrate the altar, so that the altar may become holy. You shall also anoint the basin and its stand and consecrate it. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting, and shall wash them with water, and put on Aaron the holy garments. And you shall anoint him and consecrate him, that he may serve me as a priest. You shall bring his sons and put coats on them, and anoint them as you anointed their father, that they may serve me as priests." And now skip down, if you're following along, to verse 34 of Exodus 40. It says this, "Then the cloud covered the tent of the meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple." The Israelites in the wilderness, kind of like Ruth in a strange new land, after washing and anointing and proper spiritual garments, were blessed with nothing less than the very presence of God in their midst. And how marvelous is that? Would this not be a place of complete and utter security? All the observances I just read about from Exodus 40, the cleansings and the consecration and the clothing rituals, we tend to regard as weird religious rituals for the sake of religion. But we often fail to understand that they are symbolic of means to an end or a goal to reach. And that goal is fellowship with God, completely secure. Without cleansing, without consecration, and without proper clothing, we are dirty and we're separate from God and naked and ashamed, totally insecure. Now, in the Old Testament, they would have been both secure and yet somewhat fearful. But what does Hebrews say about our day? I'm reading from chapter 10, verse 19 to 22. It says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." We have complete and certain security in Christ. Draw near to God our Father through him, fully assured by faith, having our hearts cleansed and our bodies washed with pure water. Moreover, not only can we safely enter the very presence of God, the presence of God is in us. Jesus said to his disciples in John 15, 3-4, "Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you." And in 1 Corinthians 3:16, we read something that really just staggers the imagination. "Do you not know that you are God's temple? And that God's Spirit dwells in you?" Just as in the Old Testament, God dwelt among his people in the temple, we have dwelling in us the same one true God. Isn't that just amazing to you? I mean, it was there in the temple before, but it's in us now. It's hard to grasp, but that's what the Bible says. That's the whole purpose of cleansing and consecration and clothed in robes of righteousness. We can have intimate fellowship with God and be completely secure in his presence in us. And so picking up at verse 6, we see Ruth desiring a relationship with her Redeemer, faithfully prepare herself by washing, anointing, and wearing the proper garments. Then she goes down to the threshing floor where Boaz would be. And this brings us to the second reward that Ruth received, or we receive when we are committed to the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith leads to our relationship and intimacy with our Redeemer. However, not everyone is entitled to this relationship. Let me explain using the text and our concept of the threshing floor and the concept of the threshing floor as a way to determine who indeed is entitled to a relationship with God. The threshing floor was a round area of hard compacted clay situated at the highest point of the town, typically where the winds would be strongest. At harvest time, the hay would be cut down and brought to the threshing floor. The sheaves would be laid out on the hard-packed threshing floor and then trampled down by oxen, drawing a sled or some other tool they might use to separate the kneaded grain from the wheat or the barley from the straw in the chaff. They would separate it on the hard-packed ground. Once crushed and separated, the whole mixture was winnowed to further separate the wheat or grain from the useless chaff and straw. Winnowing was accomplished by a type of fork where the whole mixture was thrown into the air, hence the need for a windy spot. The heavier grains would fall to the floor while the chaff would be blown away in the wind. And so here we find Boaz at the threshing floor in verse 7. He had eaten and drunk. He was not drunk. Drunk is past tense, for he had eaten and had something to drink, and his heart was merry. This was an especially good time to celebrate for Israel. He was merry because Israel was celebrating. If you recall, they had famine I had read about. That's why Naomi had left earlier. And now they had returned because the harvest was more plentiful. And remember, it was quite foolish for them to leave, but now they were coming back to the land of plenty. Two of the feasts that Israel were called to celebrate actually generally coincided with the harvest and added to the festivities, and so therefore the threshing floor can be a merry place, as it was to Boaz. Having said that, consider these words from John the Baptist in Luke 3:17. He says, "John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." So there's an obvious correlation in the Bible between the threshing floor, where the wheat is separated from the chaff, and the judgment of God, who determines just who will enter his kingdom. And Jesus put it like this in Matthew 25:32. "Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats." Ruth knew that this was her chance to be redeemed, but it must have crossed her mind that she could possibly be rejected due to the fact that even though there was a romance developing, she nevertheless was a foreigner from a pagan land, somewhat despised pagan land. Although Ruth's faith was genuine, salvation could only be completed by God's act of redemption. And this presents us with some difficulties. If Ruth had genuine saving faith in God when she uttered those words, "My God, your God will be my God," when she left Moab with Naomi, could she possibly lose her salvation, so to speak, if redemption does not occur? If Boaz says no. This is not a time for precise theological distinctions of what is called Ordo Salutis, which is Latin, I think, for order of salvation, as defined by various denominations. Suffice it to say that for now, what Paul said to the Philippians in chapter 1 of verse 6, which reads, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." God will bring Ruth's saving faith to completion somehow, some way. And I believe Randy is speaking on Wednesday nights about salvation and can you lose your salvation and some of those issues. It would be good to come out to that. Jesus prayed in John 17:3, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." In other words, you cannot know the one true God without Jesus as your Redeemer. In addition, he said in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It is crystal clear that no one can truly know the one true God unless Jesus Christ redeems him or her. Old Testament saints, they looked forward to a Messiah who was to come, while we New Testament saints, we look back to Jesus, our Messiah, as well as theirs. Messiah, by the way, means anointed one. That ties into the anointing. And how appropriate is that? Messiah is translated in English as Christ, Jesus Christ. Today, many are claiming to have faith in God and yet do not recognize their need for a Redeemer, a Savior. More and more we hear that faith in God is all that matters. Worse yet, faith in any God is all that matters. After all, are there not many religions that have some kind of faith in God and they all really lead to the same place? Not really, not at all. Can you imagine Ruth at this point denying her need for a Redeemer while claiming or suggesting that her old god of the Moabites, which was Chemosh, was good enough to procure salvation for her? Yet that is what many professed Christians are suggesting today. For the sake of peace, they are starting to compromise the truth that Jesus is the only way and the truth and the life. And along those lines, they are downplaying, if not denying, the need for a Redeemer. According to this view, the atoning work of Christ is not required to be right with God. Many Christian ministries no longer teach the gospel, or they redefine the gospel to suit their own agenda. In this kind of professed Christianity, no cleansing or consecration or righteous clothing is required. These people tend to boast that they are clean enough in and of themselves. And if they're not, they can clean themselves up and don't need Jesus. Yet true believers in God, who have true saving faith, like Ruth, fully understand that they are unfit to stand in God's presence and desperately need a Savior, a Redeemer. The Redeemer is the only one who can provide the necessary cleansing, consecration, and righteous robes that God demands if we want to dwell in His presence. This is precisely what separates the wheat from the chaff, or the sheep from the goats. You can be very religious and yet tragically never know God because you deny your need for a Savior or a Redeemer. This was a problem in Ruth's time, and it's the same problem in our time. How can an unworthy, unredeemed sinner know a holy God? It was also a problem in Jesus' time. John, speaking of those who had already started to compromise a short time after Jesus' ascension, made these comments, "Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also." It's 1 John 2:22-23. In other words, no Jesus means no Redeemer, which means no salvation. You cannot know God or have eternal life apart from atonement for sin accomplished by the Son of God. John went on to say in 1 John 5:11-12, and this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has the life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. And so back to Ruth. What did she do? Starting at verse 6, we read, "So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. And at midnight the man was startled and turned over, and behold, the woman lay at his feet. And he said, 'Who are you?' And she said, 'I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a Redeemer.'" I wish I read this verse when I was a young man looking for a wife. I thought, let's go lay down at the threshing floor somewhere and wake up and there she'll be. It doesn't quite happen like that. Ruth, by faith, listened to the instructions of Naomi. So there's obedience again. And she followed the customs associated with the kinsman redeemer proceedings. And she took a step further, that most commentaries read, by actually proposing marriage. This was, I'll explain that, to understand what is meant by verse 9, where Ruth asked Boaz to spread his wings over her. We refer to Ezekiel 16:8, which reads, "When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love, and I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord, and you became mine." The phrase used in Ezekiel here is spread the corner of my garment over you, whereas in Ruth, the same phrase, or the phrase spread your wings over your servant, they basically mean the same thing and indicate that Ruth was basically proposing marriage to Boaz. It was not fitting for Boaz to propose to Ruth, as would normally be the custom. He was a generation older, but for Ruth to propose to Boaz was perfectly acceptable. And Boaz, if you recall, had said in chapter 2, verse 12, these very words which read, I read them earlier, "The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Ruth simply recognized her and Naomi's need to be redeemed, and by faith laid claim to what was promised. She respectfully asked Boaz to take her under his wing and buy her back as the kinsman redeemer he was. The Lord was quite literally fulfilling promises to Ruth that had been made earlier by Boaz, which we just read, in her future redeemer. He was fulfilling promises to give her a redeemer, Boaz. And so, it was not her being, it was not her being cleaned and perfumed and wearing her best garments that saved her. Boaz wasn't forced to. It was faith in the hope of redemption and having a personal, intimate relationship with that Redeemer. At first glance, when reading about Ruth obeying Naomi and washing herself and anointing herself and then putting on her best garments, one might conclude that her Redeemer, Boaz, was forced to accept her based on her good deeds. But in reality, being cleansed and anointed and clothed in righteousness is something God does for us when we place our faith in his Redeemer. It is not what we do to be redeemed. 1 John 3:3 says it like this, "Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." We are purified by placing our faith in our Redeemer. Listen to that verse again in 1 John 3:3. "Everyone who has this hope in him," and that is Jesus in our case, "purifies himself just as he is pure." When Boaz asked her who she was in verse 9, she didn't respond by rattling off a list of qualities Boaz would admire. She humbly admitted that she is Ruth, a Moabite girl who is only a servant. In fact, back in chapter 2, verse 13, we see that Ruth considered herself less than a servant. She really had no legal claim to anything. She understood the grace of God. And how does Boaz respond? Graciously, just like Pastor Stacy said at communion, it's sheer grace. He calls on God's blessing to her because she pursued her Redeemer rather than finding another way to get what she desperately needed. She did not settle for what the world has to offer. Ruth was exercising faith in God's promises. She realized her own works would be hopeless. One possibility for her was scraping by being on her own and having to support her mother-in-law Naomi, unredeemed and in a foreign land and sometimes hostile environment. It would have been quite hopeless for her to settle for anything less than a redeemer. She could possibly find a husband, but that would negate redemption for herself and Naomi. In verse 11, Boaz assures her he will do for her all that she asks and that she no longer need fear living in sin, so to speak. And so, again, what grace. She brought nothing to the table of worth to bargain with. She was less than a servant who did not deserve the luxuries Boaz could offer. Yet in grace, he assures her of his acceptance based on her faith in his power as a redeemer. Notice in verse 11 that Boaz had heard that Ruth was a worthy woman who had not, according to verse 10, gone after other young men, whether rich or poor. And so, does that contradict what I just said about grace and indicate Boaz received Ruth because she was worthy? Not really. It means that she had a testimony to others that she was not going to settle for second best by trying to establish a relationship with anyone but her Redeemer. Also, it is more likely that Boaz considered Ruth a worthy or virtuous woman, as some translations read, because she was more concerned about Naomi than herself. She was more loyal to Naomi in trying to secure redemption of the land, and also loyal to her late husband in wanting to provide an heir for him, rather than just finding the first available man to marry, whether rich or poor. Ruth being worthy or virtuous indicates she had integrity. She was worthy because she would settle for nothing less than the one who truly and legally could save herself and Naomi from a probable life of poverty and in this way continue her dead husband's name. She was not thinking of herself. Her worth in Boaz's eyes was based on what she believed and not in any way on her performance. Her performance only validated what she believed. She had true saving faith in a Redeemer and so did not pursue other avenues, and so this was a virtuous testimony. Ruth's faithfulness, her obedience stemmed from her faith, resulted in behavior that others could see. And that's why I'm sort of getting repetitive here. That's got to be how our lives look. We must ask ourselves if our nonverbal testimony of how we live our lives reflects our love for Jesus and for one another. It should be clear that we are, by faith, living not for our own selfish purposes, but rather doing what is best for others. Peter wrote this of this kind of manifested faith and love when he said in 1 Peter 1:22, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart." God will ultimately reward faith-inspired, virtuous living. But now, strangely, there's a glitch. Boaz says something quite unexpected. Everything was going so well. If this was just another love story, we could end with a wedding, and the story would be over, leaving us with warm, fuzzy feelings, especially if you're the romantic type. However, in verse 12 to 13, Boaz says, "And now it is true that I'm a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, then good. Let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then, as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until morning." If there was more than one possible kinsman redeemer, the law was that he who was first in line would be asked first, and if, and only if he refused, only then could the next potential redeemer make his decision. In this case, there was indeed another closer relative to Naomi's late husband, Elimelech, which meant by law he would have to be asked first to see if he was interested in redeeming Naomi and her land and her daughter-in-law. If he said yes, Boaz would be denied the right to redeem. Now, you'll have to wait until chapter 4 to see how the story ends. And like leaving you hanging, so you have to watch the next episode. Unless, of course, you go home and read it for yourself, but it's actually a little bit tricky. But what can we learn in this chapter from Boaz's instructions to Ruth? First of all, Boaz was a man of integrity. He did not try to skirt the law and then try later to make excuses, expecting God to just eventually forgive him. He'd understand. "I'm not going to go ask that guy. I'm just going to redeem her right now." He faithfully entrusted the situation to God by being obedient to God's law. Do you know that Jesus himself fully entrusted his well-being to his heavenly Father, all the while doing everything he commanded, although it did not make sense to those around him? Listen to these verses. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak, and I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. That's John 12, 49 and 50. And in Philippians 2, 8, we read, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Hebrews 5, 8. Using that as an example, Jesus as an example, and Boaz, when life isn't going as you think, when there's a glitch, don't freak out and try to fix the problem using your own ingenuity. Be faithful. Be faithful to God's commandments and entrust the outcome to God, as did Boaz. Boaz then told Ruth to lie down until morning to stay safe during the night and then go home while it was still dark so that it would not be known that she was with him. This also indicates that Boaz was a decent, moral man and was concerned for his safety, and he did not want even a hint of a rumor of her immorality to break out. And then in verse 15, before Ruth leaves, he gives her 6 measures of barley to take back to Naomi. And this takes us to our third lesson. The obedience of faith results in our needs being abundantly met. Verses 15 through 17 read, and he said, bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out. And so she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley, and he put it on her. Then she went into the city, and when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, how did you fare, my daughter? And she told her all that the man had done for her. He saying, these 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. Boaz sent Ruth back to Naomi with about 60 pounds, they figure, of barley grain. Things were starting to look up for Ruth and Naomi. Remember how Naomi lamented her condition when she first returned to Israel from Moab? She went from Naomi, it says, which means pleasant, to Mara, which means bitter. Verses 21 and 22 of chapter 1 say this, she was said to them, do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? So when we run from God and seek to meet our needs in other kingdoms, so to speak, as did Elimelech and Naomi, we become empty and bitter. When and if we return to our Redeemer, as did the prodigal son, by the way, we will never go away empty-handed. Naomi had returned to Bethlehem, which you recall means the house of bread. So here in verse 17, Boaz is saying, don't go back empty-handed to Naomi. God will faithfully provide for you. God will faithfully provide for us all. Matthew 6, 33 encourages us to trust God and stay put, even when the going may get tough, when it says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And our fourth and final lesson to glean from this chapter is from the last verse, which reads, she replied, wait, my daughter, until you relearn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. Remember that now there is now the possibility that some other relative has first right to redeem Naomi and Ruth, leaving Boaz out of luck, so to speak. The obedience of faith leads to stillness and rest as we wait on the Lord. And I prefer the New King James Version. It says, sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out. Be still and know that I am God. Psalm 46:10. So instead of fretting about what may happen, what may or may not happen today or tomorrow, be still and know that I am God. Naomi tells Ruth that the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. We can rest assured that Jesus will also settle the matter for us if we place our faith in him. Our Redeemer will in the same way not rest until he accomplishes God's will for our lives. In John 6:37-40, we read, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Jesus also said in John 17:4, "I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." He has, get this, already accomplished that work. His last words on the cross were, "It is finished." It's done. It's past tense. And yet we know that he is still interceding for us who are yet to be fully redeemed by his Spirit. Ruth and Naomi can sit still and rest assured that Boaz will settle the matter. They need not worry. How about us? Do we sleep at night? Are we constantly agitated about a myriad of issues that are outside of our control? I believe Ruth was not agitated. God had not let her down yet. Yes, there was a glitch and some confusion, but Ruth was encouraged by Naomi, who was herself learning to rely on God, to be still and to wait, because God would solve the problem today, it says, today. God does not always solve our problems in the same day, does he? Just think of Darren and Amber and people we've prayed for months. Nevertheless, be still. Be still and wait. It's because he has something else more fitting in mind. So I hope you have a greater appreciation for the beauty of the gospel. It truly is the most beautiful thing. More so, my hope is that you have been cleansed and consecrated and clothed in robes of righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ as your kinsman redeemer. And I'll just end by reading the whole of Psalm 46. And notice how God is almighty and that you can find your security in his presence. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. I'll pray. Thank you, Lord, for this portion of your word to us. Help us to see, help us to behold, Lord, open up our eyes to the beauty of the gospel, that we can see it in a different light here, and that, Lord, we can find in you, first of all, security. You are our God in whom we can be completely secure. Not only do you dwell amongst us, but you can dwell in us. And so help us, Lord, to understand that and believe this and incorporate it into our lives, that we would feel secure and know that we are secure in you. And I pray that we would also be established in our relationship with you, in a personal, intimate relationship with you, Lord, as we abide in you and you abide in us. And I also pray, Lord, that you would meet our needs as we know you so abundantly do. Help us to always consider and remember that you abundantly meet our needs, and not just food and water, Lord, but our spiritual needs are more than abundantly met through faith in our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And Lord, that we can be still and rest in you, that we can sit still, as Naomi told Ruth to do, and wait upon you peacefully, not knowing what today or tomorrow might bring, but trusting you for the outcome, and so having peace of mind, the peace that passes understanding. We lift this message up to you and pray you would open our minds to understand, our hearts to believe it, and to live it out as we understand it, Lord, in the future. And I ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.